We'll read from the beginning of the chapter to the end of Peter's first speech, paying particular attention to verse 12. And since we won't be reading it, let me mention that the remainder of the chapter explains that the elders and the experts mentioned here didn't have much to say in response to what Peter says, and that the disciples would not be quiet, and that the Christian community continued to grow and to pray. Acts chapter 4. And as they, that is Peter and John, were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This is God's word. Please be seated. Let us pray together. Gracious God and Father, thank you for your holy word. We know of no book like this book, and we know of no one like your Son. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would give us a renewed clarity about the Lord Jesus Christ, our need for him, and that you would give us an increased desire to confess him, not only in what we say, but in the very thoughts of our hearts, and in all the actions of our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It seems to me that Peter was toying with the people at the top. What else is he doing when he asks if John and he had been jailed for helping a guy who was physically disabled? Peter knew full well that the Jewish leaders were upset, not just because a miracle had been done, but because another 5,000 people now believed that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. But on another level, Peter is in deadly earnest. He wanted the learned leaders in front of him to know who Jesus really was. And so in three strong sentences, he moves quickly from defending himself and his friend to accusing his hearers, to proclaiming Jesus. You watched it happen halfway through the second paragraph. Peter deflected attention from his actions in verse 9 to their crucifixion and rejection of Jesus in verses 10 and 11 to the salvation that everyone must find in Jesus in verse 12. Some passages of the Bible are pretty hard to understand. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, which I'd like to focus on this morning, is not one of those. Peter declares, and Scripture records, that there's salvation in no one else. As our English translation makes clear, the one that Peter's talking about is the same one that he's talking about in verse 10 and in verse 11. Salvation's in no one else. And then he says it again. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Here are two negatives make Peter's point all the more positive. There is someone who saves, and his name is Jesus. This is the obvious reading of the text. And Peter makes the point obvious because he wanted everyone to understand it, even the educated people. This Jesus, the one who is crucified, the one who is now risen, he's the only hope for those needing help. There's not even a chance that someone else can do what Jesus has done. In Jesus, there's all the salvation we'll ever need. Outside of Jesus, there's no salvation at all. Only false hopes, empty promises, fake saviors. We must either be saved by Jesus or be lost forever. This was true then and it's true now. It was true there and it's true everywhere. I don't want to sound like Dr. Seuss. I'm just trying to make the point as emphatically as the Apostle Peter is making the point here. There's no other name under heaven. No other Savior in or beyond this universe. It's a point made clearly at the Reformation in the 39 Articles. It's a point made even more clearly after the Reformation in the Westminster Confession of Faith. These are probably the most heavily pronounced points made in these Reformation documents. The reason for this exclusive claim about Jesus is found in this verse. Not just the announcement, but the reason for it. Notice the word given. There's only one name. One means, one way given by the Father for salvation. The fact is that the Savior needs to be authorized by God. We often remember that we're saved by Jesus because of who he is and because of what he did. And of course, that's right. But it's also the case that he is the Savior because the Father receives what he's done. He's the one authorized to do this task. That's why Jesus offers the only access to the Father, to forgiveness, and to fullness of life. All of this seems obvious from Acts 4, verse 12. It's right there on the surface. But then below the surface is the undertow of necessity. You can feel it at the end of the verse where Peter says, we must be saved. It's one of the most basic ideas and important ideas of the Christian faith, that people need saving. And here you can sense the urgency of the message pulsating through Peter's words. It's not enough to know that salvation can be found. We must go to the source and get it for ourselves. We always tie ourselves to someone or to something to keep ourselves steady in the toss and the turn of life. Peter is saying, wherever you've docked your hopes, if you're not tethered to Jesus, you need to cut those ties and sail for the only safe harbor. For only in Jesus will you find peace and security in life's greatest storms and in the last great storm. Now, I've said that this is the obvious meaning of this passage, and I believe that to be true. But there are people who say, wait a minute, not so fast. There are objections to the so-called obvious reading of the text. Objections from within the passage itself that could cut the legs out from underneath of a claim for an exclusive Savior in Jesus alone. Some people remind us that Peter had been talking about physical healing. He was talking about bodies. He was talking about how a man miraculously became well through Jesus' power. Why not stick to Peter's main point, they say? Why think this has to do with sin? This passage has to do with salvation from physical problems. Others argue that it has to do with sin, but that Peter's point is limited by his cultural perspective. Just after Pentecost, they say, Peter was still thinking primarily about his own people. At this stage in his life and in his own doctrinal development, he didn't yet understand that the gospel was going to the Gentiles. He doesn't really get it, they say, until a vision that comes in Acts chapter 10. If the events in Acts 4 had happened after the events in Acts 10, they say, that would be interesting. That could perhaps speak to a Savior about the whole world. But surely here Peter's just talking about a Savior for the Jews. That's the cultural objection. Now, I think the physical and the cultural objections can be answered, but I don't want to brush past the points that are being made. Christ's power over physical healing and shown in healing is indeed Peter's opening point. That Jesus has this power in himself, that he can work that extraordinary power through these ordinary people. That says a lot about Jesus. Recalling the context of healing also reminds us that Jesus is concerned about us as embodied creatures. We're not just souls in a vat. We're whole beings. That is surely one reason why Peter talks about the resurrection. Unless Jesus returns first, we will all die. But because Jesus rose from the dead, as the first fruits of a powerful movement that no one can stop, all who trust in him will be raised. And when we are raised, we will be healed, physically, bodily, from all that is wrong, from all weakness and sickness. It's not only the lame man who is raised by Jesus' power, we will all be raised and healed by Jesus' power. But could Peter have only had physical healing in mind when he says Jesus is the one we need to go to? Not really. Because whenever Peter uses the language of saving and salvation elsewhere, he always means salvation from sin. And in his earlier addresses, Peter has salvation from sin as the main point of each of his sermons. This is especially true when he mentions Christ's death and resurrection, as he does here. An old theologian named B.B. Warfield who once wrote, "It belongs to the glory of Christ that his salvation enters into every region of human need." But as Warfield would also add, "In the center of the center, in the heart of its heart, salvation is deliverance from sin." This one man's physical cure is a metaphor for what we all need. Salvation from sin is the apostle's main concern, which is why he moves so quickly from the miracle to his main point. But what about that cultural objection? Would Peter have thought that his exclusive claim about Jesus applied only to the Jews? Is that possible? Not likely. Surely Jesus is a Savior for the Jews, and we want to emphasize that point. But if Peter is convinced that in spite of all their advantages, that even the Jews could still only be saved by one Savior, then what was the chance that he thought that Gentiles, non-Jews, could be saved some other ways? Remember that the Jews had the scriptures, they had the covenants, they had signs and symbols that pointed to the Savior. And they had the great redemptive events leading up to and pointing up to Jesus. If Jesus was their only hope, he was undoubtedly anyone's only hope. Imagine two groups of people, allies, together trying to defend a village. They're both under attack together. They're completely surrounded. One group of defenders are untrained militia in t-shirts, sandals, and old rifles. The other group, I have to pick a military unit, the Navy SEALs. The other group, sorry for those who are in the Army and the Air Force. The other group of defenders, they're Navy SEALs. They've got the best armor, the newest equipment, large stockpiles of ammunition, the best intel. And now let's say that a message comes to the commander of the SEALs unit, and he's told that in spite of all their advantages, there's no way that they'll successfully defend themselves. They cannot get out themselves. They need someone to come from the outside, you know, a helicopter to lift them out. Well, if that's the message to him, if the Navy SEALs can only get out, with some outside help. What are the chances that this commander is going to think that everyone else is going to be fine some other way? I think the chances are low, as far as I understand military sieges and situations. Now, you might not think that's a great analogy, and the point is fair, but it does make a basic point, doesn't it? If Peter is told that in spite of all their advantages, the only way that the Jews could be saved, the only way they can escape the world, the flesh, and the devil, is through Jesus, do you really think Peter's thinking, oh, but there's probably another way for the Gentiles who don't have all of our information, who don't have these sacraments and symbols that all pointed to Jesus? I think the answer's clear. And then the answer's clearer still if we consider every picture of redemption in Peter's Bible, because they're all exclusive pictures. There's only one ark during Noah's flood. There was only one supplier during Pharaoh's famine. Only one fountain in the dry desert. Only one bronze figure raised to save Israel from its plague. And yet for us, it's not just what Peter understands, is it, that restricts the meaning of this text. These words are recorded later by Luke in the light of God's full revelation. They were intended to be prophetic of what was happening and about to happen, whether Peter understood it or not. Here's an inspired statement about Jesus. And it's not just physical. And it's not limited to this one culture. Here's a claim that's spiritual with an impact that is eternal. So here's the point. If I can quote a bishop in a Presbyterian church, heaven is before us, and Christ the only door into it. Hell is beneath us, and Christ alone able to deliver us from it. The devil behind us, and Christ the only refuge from wrath and accusations. The law against us, and Christ alone able to redeem us. Sin weighing us down, Christ alone able to put it away. That is the doctrine of this text. Well, if that's the doctrine of this text, then we need to consider some obvious and important conclusions that we need to draw from this text. Let me, given the time, limit myself to saying something briefly about biblical interpretation, the Great Commission, personal salvation, and Christ's reputation. 4 points. First, if Christ is the only Savior, then we only read the Bible rightly if we see Him as the substance and the center of all that it teaches us. If we see Him at the center of every redemptive event and symbol and prophecy. We hear Him promised in the Garden of Eden, preached in the covenant with Abraham, present in the Holy of Holies. Surely this one Christ is to be seen in shepherd and king, prophet and priest, altar and tabernacle. If there's salvation in no one else, then this one salvation in Jesus draws together all the parts of the Bible and teaches us how to read it rightly. Biblical interpretation has Christ at its center. Second, if there's no other name given among men for salvation, then we can understand why Jesus made the command to preach the gospel to all the nations, a final and climactic command for His disciples. At our point in history, there may be a few uninhabited corners of the world to explore. The work of ethnographers and cartographers might not be quite finished, but our theological survey is complete. We can find people about ignorant about many things. We have never found a culture that doesn't know about the ravages of sin. To paraphrase an old preacher, the footprints of Satan are found on every shore. This is why we support church planters and missionaries and Bible translators going out into all the world. Because if people are to find an answer to their nagging sense that something isn't right, they don't need more experience to confirm it, but a life-giving gospel to fix it. That's why this passage teaches us that Christ is at the heart of the Great Commission. Third, if there's salvation and no one else, then it's not simply a message for everyone else. It also must be a message for us too. This is a message which we need to hear, which each person in this room needs to absorb and understand and embrace if we are to be saved. We all know there are people who seem set on destruction. They make choices that cause us to groan. It is my hope that you are set on salvation. The truth is, it is hard sometimes to see just how desperately we need the Savior that this passage holds up for our consideration. It's hard to feel the force of this must be saved. Sin is so much a part of the pattern of our lives that we have a hard time foreseeing it for what it really is. We don't see clearly the full extent of our fallenness, but we all need this salvation because our sin isn't just what we do. It's also all the things that we fail to do. Sins of commission have slain their thousands. Sins of omission have slain their tens of thousands. The other problem is that we don't see God for who He is. If you were to take a quiet moment after this service, or if you were to go home for lunch and meditate on what you already know of Him, or read Psalm 23, or Isaiah 45, you'd begin to glimpse the great difference that exists between God and ourselves. You'd see why you need so much what only God can grant. And yet, what is Jesus to us? What is He to you? Sometimes, He's not the cornerstone of our life. He's the stumbling stone of our social life. Are you among the leaders who found Peter's message a problem? Or among the thousands who heard Peter preach this message and tied their lives and hopes and dreams to Jesus as tightly as possible? Jesus cares as much about sinners today as He did when He walked this earth or when Peter preached this sermon. This Jesus is just as much the name that we need now as when Peter preached his sermonettes to those people long ago. People, by the way, who heard sermons every week for all of their lives, and yet too many of them rejected what Peter had to say. The only thing more important than personal salvation is Christ's reputation. This is the fourth conclusion that I draw from this text, that Christ's claim as sole Savior must be honored by Christians in every way that it can be. B.B. Warfield once preached this passage to a gathering of seminary students, and he spoke these memorable words: "I have charged you, let no man rob you of your crown. I now charge you in more insistent tones to let no man rob your Savior of His crown." What is the usual access point? What's the usual entryway of those who would rob Jesus of His crown? Well, it's through denying that He's really the sole Savior, and that as a consequence, that there's no other way of salvation, that every other way is false. Of course, to allow another way other than Jesus would be to contradict the claims of Scripture. And just as problematic, to allow another way would water down the glory that Christ deserves for all that He is and all that He's done. In his life of Caesar Augustus, the Roman historian Suetonius tells a story of how at one point in his career, Augustus attempted to minimize his own authority. He didn't persist with that, but at one point. He asked that when he became a consul of the Republic, an honor which seemed inevitable for such an illustrious figure, that he would share his position with two others. The Senate replied to Augustus quite safely that it was already an offense to his supreme dignity that he would have to share this honor with one other consul. They certainly wouldn't allow him to share it with two. Well, if this was sort of true for Augustus, it is certainly true for Jesus Christ. It is an offense to his supreme dignity as Savior to think that he could share his position with anyone else. Jesus Christ does not tolerate peers. Augustine of Hippo once complained of a woman who hung pictures of her favorite philosopher and preferred poet beside a picture of Jesus, as if they were colleagues. Well, if Presbyterians were in the habit of putting up pictures of Jesus, which I hope we're not, I wonder who we'd pair with Jesus. Or maybe more to the point, who do we pair with Jesus? Maybe for you it's Jesus and George Washington. Of course you look to Jesus for the things of heaven, but when it comes to the problems of this earth, it's that dollar that makes us feel so much safer, so much more confident. Maybe it's Jesus and a star professor. Getting yourself or your child into the right school has become such a matter of importance to you that in so many ways your hopes and happiness are really pinned on this 4 years of education. Maybe for you it's Jesus and Ovechkin or Jesus and Harper or whatever. Of course you know Jesus is more important, but your first thoughts every morning are about last night's game. The picture of Jesus is present, but it's small. It's faded. Well, I'm limited in my imagination. Maybe none of that works for you. Maybe there's no one that even comes close to Jesus in your life. If that's the case, I'm thankful for it. I don't mean to wedge everyone into the same slot. But just allow me to think one more moment with you about this question. Let me ask a couple more questions. Do you sometimes not feel a lot of urgency about confessing your sins? Or do you have a habit of asking other people to forgive you for doing something wrong, but you often forget to ask God to forgive you when you sin? Or maybe you don't like taking correction at all. Maybe when people try to explain a problem, you always point to their failings, or to someone else's faults, or to some kind of systemic injustice and you're just a victim. Or maybe you hear what people say about your sins and you shout at yourself. You say you hate yourself. You hurt yourself. You tell yourself you're some kind of bad, hopeless person. Maybe that's what you do when people talk about your sins. Well, if the answer to any one of those questions is a yes, then Jesus isn't sharing his space with a portrait. He's sharing his space with a mirror. It's you and Jesus who are the most highly valued in your life. You see, we always, always deal with sin in one way or another. We either take it to Jesus or we find some other way of dealing with it ourselves. That's what happens when we beat ourselves up about our sin. We're sort of crucifying ourselves because what Jesus did wasn't enough. That's what happens when we ignore our sins. We kind of absorb them into ourselves. We're saying our faults don't rise to the level where we really need a Savior. That's what happens when we blame others. Or when we only partly or take only a little bit of responsibility ourselves. We're not acknowledging the guilt of our own sins. We're still trying to make ourselves the managers of our own sin, to deal with sin our way. Often putting others to death with our words so that we can escape rather than taking our sins to the cross. There are so many ways in which we put someone or put ourselves next to Jesus. So many practical ways in which we do not actually confess that Jesus is the only way. And in each of these Jesus and me arrangements, we dilute or we dirty, or we ignore the name of Jesus to one degree or another. We despise the salvation that he bought at the price of his own blood. We no longer really believe in a salvation through Christ alone. Now, sometimes we fudge Acts 4, verse 12. If practically we work around it, you'll know that others, including some who claim the name of Jesus, compromise this teaching even more. If you've not heard it already, you'll face the pressure to say that all religions lead to God. You've heard it all before. You can't put God in a box. Don't deny his power. He can save any way he wants. The church has been dealing with that one at least since medieval times. The answer is that we're not denying the sovereignty of God. God sovereignly provided one Savior and declared that he was the way of salvation. We're simply taking God at his word. If you've not already, you'll face pressure to say that Christ works behind the scenes of other religions in the world. People might not know Jesus by name, but it's still his power behind Confucius or Buddha or whoever. Christians have been dealing with this one at least since the time of the Reformation. And again, there's an answer. On the one hand, that's never how God viewed the worship of the Israelites when they went to a golden calf and said it was the Lord. He never accepted that kind of intermediary in the history of Israel. What's more, verse 12 says very clearly, and this is important, not only that there's no one else other than Christ who can save, but that there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. People must know this name. They must know Jesus. Not just hope there's some power beyond the God they serve. If you've not already, you'll face pressure not to be so narrow-minded and to acknowledge that at least all sincere people will be saved one way or another. It's astonishing this view is so common because it almost seems like common sense that sincere people can't be saved, and they don't all seem to believe the same things either. The world's religions are filled with sincere people who seem to be a menace to society. The people who offered their children to Moloch in Canaan. The widows who were committed to flames in India. The suicide bombers on the streets of Jerusalem. They're all sincere. We have every reason to doubt that sincerity is enough. But even better than common sense, we can apply what we could call the Cornelius test. We go back to Acts chapter 10. There we are told that there was a devout man. He was religious. He was generous. He even prayed. Guess what? He still needed a missionary. He still needed Peter. You read Acts 10, you think, what could possibly be wrong with this man? Cornelius is pitched so high, it's hard to find what's missing. There's really only one thing missing. He didn't know Jesus. And so Peter had to be sent to him. Now, those are just a few answers to a few objections. But when you are tempted, even for a moment, perhaps for a season, to listen to objections against the exclusive claims of Christ, when you are tempted to compromise the sovereignty of his name over salvation, remember these four things. Remember that to diminish the claims of Acts chapter 4, verse 12, you have to deny the Christ who is at the center of the whole Bible. Remember that you will have to see Christ's greatest great commission as Christ's great mistake. Because if there's another way to be saved, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Christians have lost everything. And they didn't even need to. Remember that you yourself did not find salvation out of Jesus. And so to entertain this thought is to commend a way unknown and untried. And remember that if you deny Christ to make yourself more comfortable among your colleagues, peers, friends, or family, that you will have to deny the lordship and truthfulness of your Savior as painfully as Peter did himself. True. To believe the obvious message and these powerful conclusions that arise from this text is to forever brand yourself as a narrow-minded person in the eyes of this world. And that is hard. But Christians have been doing hard things for a long time. And the hardest things are usually the most important things. But let me say three things in conclusion. First, holding to exclusive truth doesn't require arrogance. We must respectfully listen to others, and if they ask us hard questions and we know they're not going to like the answers, we can give them kind warnings. We can say, that's a good question. I'm happy to answer, but you might not like my answer. Are you sure you want me to? That just drains the arrogance out of a conversation. Remember, too, that real arrogance is saying that the center of the Christian message doesn't even really matter. That's arrogance. Second, let me urge you not to buy peace at the expense of truth. You will bless no one and you will bankrupt your faith. If you want to be loving, be true. And finally, think of the cost of fudging the facts. If there is no salvation in anyone else, if there's no other name under heaven by which people must be saved, then every time we wobble about the truth of this claim, about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, we're leading a sinner away from the Savior. What we really need are people who will join us in reading the Bible and praying, Lord, if you are who you say you are, reveal yourself to me in this book. What we really need, what we really desire, is for people to see their sin. And to pray, Lord Jesus, there's salvation in no one else but you. You died for sinners. You rose for sinners. You ascended into heaven. You intercede for sinners. Display your mercy and your power by forgiving me and giving me a new life. Perhaps we need to pray this for you now or for someone you hold dear. Let us do so. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, help us to see Jesus, the author and finisher of our salvation, the name above every name. Help us to cast our sin and our shame upon his shoulders. Forgive us our sins because of Jesus, our substitute, who took our penalty and was obedient in our place. And give us life in the name of the risen Lord. And should we be examined by the world, because of the confession that we make, let it be known through our words that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was crucified by wicked men and whom you raised from the dead, let it be known that the Jesus rejected by men is accepted in heaven, and that all who trust in him can be accepted in heaven too. Help us by your Holy Spirit to be narrow-minded enough that we will prefer the narrow road that leads to eternal life rather than the broad road that leads to destruction. We ask this in Jesus' name alone. Amen.